last time in John chapter 2. And so we'll pick up last time, meaning last time before Resurrection Easter Sunday. We'll be in John chapter 2 this morning, verses 12 through 25. And the title is In 3 Days. So John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25, and the title is In 3 Days. If you're a guest with us or need to refer to either the text or the outline, everything should be there in the bulletin for you as we look at that this morning. Imagine walking into a place where you expect to find it to be honoring to God, only to find that it dishonored Him. How would you respond to that? This is what happens to the Lord Jesus this morning in the passage that we'll be looking at, because He's going to arrive in Jerusalem at the temple during Passover, and He's going to find the temple not as it should be, not as the way that it should be, in particular a particular aspect of the temple. The passage this morning will teach us a variety of things. For example, the need to show reverence to God in all things that we do. It also speaks about and shows us that Jesus knew specifically in great detail about His resurrection even before it occurred. But probably last, maybe as just as equally important, is that we will see once again that Jesus knows our hearts, and the reason He knows our hearts is because He knows all things. One of the themes in the Gospel of John is the omniscience of Jesus, something only God can do, and God knows all things. And Jesus is going to know all things, even what is hidden, supposedly, within the human heart. And so we'll be looking at that this morning as Jesus arrives for one of the, if you will, Feast of Passover in the Gospel of John. And if you just look at the passage here, I outlined it for you if you're a guest. This is on the back of the bulletin as well. Jesus is going to go from Cana to Capernaum, and then from there He will make the journey for Passover, and He will arrive at the temple, and He will find the temple not as it should be. Not honoring God, but dishonoring Him. Then He will be asked, in a sense, why did you respond this way? What authority do you have? What sign are you going to give us that you had the authority to do this? And Jesus will make the prediction of His resurrection. Destroy this body, and I'll raise it up in the third day, or on the third day. And then finally, interestingly enough, verses 23 through 25, they sort of serve to transition us to chapter 3, where here we're going to see the one who knows all things. Only God knows all things, because God is omniscient and He alone is omniscient. Yet it continuously, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is seen as knowing all things. He even knows the supposed hidden things in our hearts. And so what we'll see is that Jesus knows all things. He knows whether people are believing in Him genuinely, or, as we'll see with Nicodemus, Jesus knows beyond his question, because He knows what is in the heart of all man. That means you as well. Let's read the verses here. Some of these are probably familiar with. And again, the ending there will transition us into the encounter with Nicodemus next week. Of course, Lord willing, but let's pick up and read where we left off last time. This is John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Verse 12 will transition us from the first sign in Cana of Galilee to what I just mentioned. Pick it up at verse 12. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum, He and His mother and His brothers and His disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, He said, "Take these things away. Stop making My Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for Your house will consume Me." The Jews then said to Him, "What sign do You show us as Your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he knew himself what was in man. So as we look at this, we are in the lengthy period, which is essentially the latter portion of John 1 through the end of John 12, where we have the Son of God's ministry, meaning those chapters encompass essentially 3-some-odd years of ministry. And then John uniquely devotes the other half of the gospel to the final week and then some straggler days post-resurrection. Now, if you were with us last time or not, in the first preceding 11 verses of John chapter 2, what we encountered was the first of the 7 signs that precede the crucifixion. And each of these 7 tell us something about Jesus that is to point us to believe in him. We are to see that Jesus is the Son of God by these 7 specific miracles or signs, as John calls them, and they are to produce belief. What was the first of the 7 signs? Well, it was water into Welch's grape juice, right? I better be careful because there's other brands and I'll probably get myself in trouble. You know how people are. Pastor's promoting one type of grape juice. But what happened? Well, it was somewhat of a subdued miracle considering how miraculous it was. And what was the purpose of it? Well, we know. It told us it was to increase the belief of the disciples. The disciples had already believed, those who he had already earlier called, not the 11 yet. But as they saw and they beheld Jesus' glory, it increased their faith. So as we behold Jesus more, as we learn more about Jesus, what should it equate to? Increasing belief. The reason why we don't grow in our faith is because we don't increase in our belief and understanding of Jesus. It's a very simple mathematical equation. Now after this, Jesus, Mary, as I was reading, and his brothers and his disciples, they're going to travel from Cana to Capernaum, and then later on they will make what we think of as the appearance, this first one in John's gospel, in Jerusalem, but in particular related to the temple at Passover. Now, if we look at the passage in verse 12, verse 12 is transitionary. It's taking us from the first sign to what happens in the temple. So in verse 12, John records that after the first sign, Jesus goes from Cana to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is some 13 miles roughly northeast of Cana. Eventually, if you don't know this, Jesus' headquarters for ministry, according to Matthew 4:13, is Capernaum. Jesus eventually settles there. That is his ministry headquarters. And I've been using this just as a way to sort of visualize, because sometimes it's easy to get lost later on because there's this back and forth between the region of Galilee and Judea. But you'll see there, the Sea of Galilee is the easy point. Just focus on the Sea of Galilee, and if you look in the directions of these arrows, it's easy to know where we are talking about. To the west is Cana. To the north point there is Capernaum, right there on the water, the northern-ish point there of the Sea of Galilee. And that will eventually become Jesus' ministry headquarters. But what is he going to leave Capernaum for? Well, in verse 13, when the time comes, he is going to make his way up to Jerusalem for Passover. What is Passover? Passover. You'll see here that in verse 13, this is written not for Jews primarily, but Gentiles, and it's easy to see in the text. Notice the Passover of the Jews. If you were Jewish, you wouldn't need the clarification on what it was because you would know. If you were a Gentile, you would need to know what in the world is he talking about. Well, it's the Passover of the Jews, which is essentially, as I have up there, the celebration of deliverance from slavery in Egypt. God passed over, and they're thinking back on this, and any upstanding Jew would go and celebrate Passover. This is one of several Passovers in the Gospel of John. And how does Jesus find the temple? Not as it should be. That's what I began with. Jesus, in a sense, was and should have, in other words, expected to go there and to find a place that was honoring to God, and it wasn't. What was the situation, though? Because I've seen this somewhat taught a little bit differently. Notice what I have up there. So Jesus appears in the temple, and there's corruption in the temple. What is the corruption, though? Well, if you go read Deuteronomy 17:1, there was a temple tax. Everybody loves tax, don't they? Tax season is over, so now you can rant about it because hopefully you turned them in. If you didn't, well, I don't know what to tell you. You're on your own. I'm not a tax accountant. Don't have any answer to that. But in all seriousness, there was this need to pay the temple tax, and it would keep things running, keep the heat on, right? We all like light and heat. Somebody's got to pay the gas bill. So they had to have this temple tax. The temple tax isn't the issue. Actually, the exchange of money wasn't even the issue. The specific issue was foreign money would come flooding in at this time. Jews did not all live in Jerusalem. They would need to come from other areas. And for example, they had foreign money. Roman citizens had Roman coins. And these coins had to be exchanged, which that wasn't the problem either. What happens? Well, they overcharge and they begin to get corrupt. So instead of charging an appropriate temple tax, in other words, just exchanging one for the other, corruption starts sitting in, and they start charging more and more and more taxes and tariffs and all of this kind of stuff, right? That is what the corruption is. The corruption is that money has corrupted the temple worship, and so it has become a place of corruption. It has become a place of business rather than a place of honoring God through worship. Ministry and serving the Lord should be a place and a manner in which we should not be seeking personal gain. We should be seeking God's glory and His honor, and we should serve Him for all that He's done. We shouldn't be seeking to make personal prosperity as the gospel preachers are today, asking for money. We are to glorify God in serving Him. I like this quote, and I want you to read this in just a minute. Follow along with me from Warren Wiersbe. But before I read it, I want you to know ahead of time what his point is. His point is our spiritual condition is reflected in our worship, in the way we run things in the church. It was corrupt then because they were spiritually corrupt. If we aren't spiritually corrupt, our worship and the way we handle the church will be done in the right way. And that's essentially what Wiersbe points out. Notice what he says, quote, "The condition of the temple was a vivid indication of the spiritual condition of the nation. Their religion was a dull routine presided over by worldly-minded men whose main desire was to exercise authority and get rich." You know any pastors today that want to get rich? It's called corruption. And when there's corruption in a church or with the pastor or an elder or deacons, you shouldn't expect there to be, if you will, honoring of God, whether it be through worship or the way in which things work. Now, one of the questions I don't know if I want to include this, but the question comes up, is there one or two cleansings? If you don't know what I'm talking about, if you go read this afternoon after you take your nap, Matthew 21, Matthew 11, and Matthew 19, what you'll find is each of those three of the synoptics have a temple cleansing after the triumphal entry. So the question is there an early one and or a late one? In other words, is there one or two? Now, time doesn't give me enough. I don't have enough time to explain all of the reasons for it. But basically, it's this. Is there one cleansing and they placed it thematically for a particular reason? And some people believe that because sometimes in the Gospels, events of Jesus' life are placed somewhere for thematic reasons. Or are there two? And I believe there's two. There's two because there is a diametrical difference between them. If you just read them at a casual reading, you'll see there's differences. One example is after Jesus cleanses the temple, in this case, what we find is the leaders ask for a sign. At the second cleansing, they want him dead. There are all these differences. Now, one of the reasons why people don't like the idea of two is essentially this. Jesus came and he told the people that this action was sinful, so surely they wouldn't return back to sin, would they? Let me point it to you this way. We shouldn't be surprised if sin appears after 3 days, 3 weeks, 3 months, let alone 3 years. You remove the Word of God from Decatur Bible Church, and I guarantee you within 3 days, 3 weeks, 3 months, we will have abandoned the way God calls us to run the church and the way we live our lives. Don't be surprised. Sin returns quickly when God's Word is removed from the scene. And so we shouldn't be surprised that they returned back to sinful practices because of the manner in which the nation was. Do you think it would take 3 years for Decatur to become biblically corrupt if we stopped having the Word of God here? I'm willing to say that within 3 days we would. And 3 hours. And so that is the point. Now, one of the issues that comes up with this is, now, wait a minute, how could this be that Jesus gets upset? We aren't supposed to get upset about anything. Now, I'd remind you, Psalm 103, verse 8 says, the Lord is slow to anger. So I want us to look at this idea because look at the text here. What does it say about Jesus? So Jesus sees the corruption of the temple. This is a place where God is supposed to be honored. But what he finds is God isn't being honored. So what is his reaction? Well, the disciples describe it. Zeal for your house will consume me. This is verse 17, and it's a direct quote from Psalm 69, verse 9. The idea is that corruption of God, dishonoring of God, brought zeal, righteous anger, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say, absolutely, it should. God's people, when God is dishonored, should have some type of reaction. We shouldn't be sitting there in the pews saying, well, God's been dishonored and so is his word, so what? The other I would point you to is Malachi 3:1-7 says that when Messiah comes, he would come purge and cleanse and purify their corrupt worship. And so Jesus is attempting to do this because the worship is corrupt because the people are corrupt. When people are corrupt, their worship is corrupt. We reflect in our hearts through our worship what we are truly like. Now, again, the question often comes up is, okay, so Jesus got mad, so that means I can get mad. How do we reckon this idea of anger? I'm going to show you something, and again, it's a sort of a summary of it, but I want you to look at this chart that I have, of course. I'm going to have a chart for this. But I want you to listen to me. There is righteous anger and there is sinful anger. And if you get angry, and I know all of us have, you can say you haven't got angry, but I know that's not true. If you don't respond biblically, you're going to go down the path of sinful anger. But there is a time where, of course, in Jesus' case, he shows zeal. So what's the difference? Actually, it's very simple. When Jesus has zeal, which would be a synonym for righteous anger, what is he concerned about? God. The things of God. He's focused on God. And this is a generalization. Typically, sinful human anger is based off of self or man-focused. I've been offended. I have had this. And again, hear me. That's normal. And the Bible shows us how we deal with anger. We go and we talk to the person, we pray, and those types of things. But if you don't do this, you're going to go down this second column. And I can tell you, I know it's true. What is zeal or righteous anger? It's always rooted in God's holiness and honor. It is to uphold the things of God. What is sinful anger? Well, it's usually rooted in what? Things like personal hurt. Do you ever get offended? Can you believe that person, they cut in front of me driving down the street? I'm sorry, that's not righteous anger, because it has nothing to do with God. It's oftentimes rooted in pride. Sometimes when we get anger, what do we get angry with? Wives, no, we get angry with our husbands. They get angry with their husbands, don't they? Amen? Amen. But how you deal with it will keep you either from practicing what I would call sinful anger, as the scripture says, or you can deal with it. But in this case, what was Jesus doing? Well, there was sin, and he wanted to make sure that God was not dishonored anymore. Whenever there's sinful human anger, it is typically, again, man-focused. It's people-focused. It's focused on self or someone else. It's always man-centered. Righteous anger has some dealing with God. Now, I can tell you this is true, controlled and purposeful versus impulsive and reactionary. Have you ever been impulsive or quickly reacted to something and you've been angry? If not, you need to pray right now because you just lied. I mean, that's what happens. But if we deal with anger correctly, the Bible says we won't go down this path. But notice what the two are. What was Jesus trying to get them to do? Well, he was trying to correct them so that they would honor God, so that God's house would be a place where it was honored. Because Jesus was not going to have the Father's house corrupt. This would be no different than me. Will not stand for us to have corruption at Decatur Bible Church, and I will be the first to recognize it and point it out publicly. We cannot have corruption, things that dishonor God in His place at the church. Can we have that? No. We speak up. However, there's of course a sinful anger, isn't there? That's when someone is cut in front of you in line and you get mad. How could someone pass me in line? I'm next. That's human anger. That has nothing to do with God. But notice the ending. What is the desire for righteous indignation and zeal? It is God's righteousness. It is to uphold the things of God. Whereas I can tell you, every single time there is an outburst of sinful human anger, it always desires itself. Somehow, I didn't get things my way. Things didn't go the way that I wanted. So I'm mad at everybody else. If you want to know what the root of both of these are, one wants to uphold the Word of God and honor God. The other has no care for it and is completely saturated in itself. It wants its way above God's way. So what I would tell you is very simply this. Zeal for God and His honor is a good thing, and I wish Christians were better suited at it sometimes, because sometimes we allow Jesus and the Word of God to be affronted and offended. But on the other hand, what does James 1:19 through 20 teach us? That sinful anger cannot produce the righteousness of God. What produces the righteousness of God is a zeal and a righteous indignation for the things of God. And that is the way I see. I have no problem having righteous indignation towards something that is sinful at this church. Whereas on the other hand, we can't have sinful human anger that is, of course, self-centered and those sorts of things. If you're interested in the subject, let me know and I can show you some things. But typically what people don't like is they don't like the idea not of Jesus being sinful, but they want to justify their own anger towards something. And the Bible doesn't teach that. It does not teach us to be angry. It teaches us to be zealous for God and the things of God. And I think as a church, we should be. Because I'll tell you right now, if you want to offend me and make me have a righteous indignation, do something that's opposite of the Scripture, and it'll quickly get kindled. Notice, though, what happens here. The Jewish authorities in verses 18 through 22, they want to know, it's interesting here, it's a little bit humorous in a way. They don't ask whether or not this is legitimate. They ask, what authority do you have? I've often wondered if somewhere in their soul and their spirit they thought, you know what? Probably shouldn't be over here making money in the temple. Of course, we don't know. But look at these verses with me, 18 through 22, because one of the key words, I think it is the key word, they say not whether or not it's legitimate, but what sign can you give us that you have the authority to do this? So this is 18 through 22. So Jesus comes, he has zeal, righteous indignation, because the temple of God, the things of God are being offended, and so he speaks up, he wants it cleansed, he wants God honored, all those types of things. Interestingly enough, the Jewish authorities at the temple, what do they ask? In verse 18, what sign can you give us? That's the word, sign. They don't ask whether or not it's legitimate. I don't know. Obviously, I have no way of knowing whether or not they think, well, maybe in their heart and their mind, they're thinking, yeah, we shouldn't be ripping people off with money. Maybe. But more importantly, what divine credentials do you have? And so they're asking for a sign. They say, give us proof. I find this a little ironic because he's just giving it to them. Malachi 3, 1 through 7 says that when the Messiah appears, he would purge the corruption of the religion of the day. But notice what happens here, and this is the dialogue here. So they are in the temple. Jesus comes to the temple, and he uses this, and this phrase later we'll see Paul uses. But notice what happens. So Jesus, how does he answer? Jesus gets to the heart of the problem, just as you'll see with Nicodemus, because he actually doesn't really answer Nicodemus. He answers what Nicodemus's heart is trying to get at. Notice what Jesus answers here. Verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. So they're asking for a sign, and he speaks of this temple. You ever get confused with the Jewish temples? An easy way to think of it is you have the tabernacle and then you have the first temple built by Solomon. Because of disobedience to God and his commandments, the first temple is completely destroyed. Eventually, just as God promised, they would return. God's still gracious even though they have been in rebellion. God returns the people and eventually Zerubbabel builds the second temple. The second temple later is expanded by Herod, Herod's expansion. So I think of this as, you know, it's not that unusual, is it? Someone might have a small church and later on they may add on to it and things like that. So temple of Herod's temple is analogous. In other words, it's a synonym for the Zerubbabel's temple. Now, where does this take place? This is where people get confused with these temples because you have the Holy of Holies. That's what the arrow is pointed to. That in the center there is Zerubbabel's temple. That is the Holy of Holies. On the outside, if you see where it's circled, it's called the Court of the Gentiles. Do you know who was able to go there? Not a trick question. The Gentiles. That's where you and I would be. Then there's the Court of the Women. Anyone want to take a stab at that? Where this occurs is in the court of the Gentiles. Jesus goes in, the money exchangers, nothing wrong with that. It's just that they were charging too much and they bring about corruption. And so this is where this occurs, the temple itself. So imagine Jesus in some of that proximity there. But what does Jesus say? He equates his body to the temple. And says in an early prediction, you kill it, who raises it up? Jesus does. Later on in the Gospel of John, it's brilliant. You know what Jesus says? He says, I have the power to lay down my own life and I have the power to take it up again. All of it happening within God's sovereign plan and purposes. Jesus will not die because of Pilate. He dies because he gives his life as a ransom for many, and he himself is the one through whom he will raise it up again. Now, we shouldn't, though, be surprised, though, at this. Look with me in 1 Corinthians, because Paul uses the idea of the body for a good illustration for us here. Now, obviously, you can't raise your body up again. I mean, it's appointed for man to die once, I'm sorry to tell you, and then judgment. So you're not going to be risen up again. Okay? When you die, it's too late. But Paul uses this idea of the temple and the body for a particular lesson, and he reminds us that the body is whose? It's actually the Lord's. Unfortunately, in the culture we have today, it's all me, myself, and I. It's my body, and I can do whatever I jolly well want. Who are you to tell me? Do you know what the answer to that question is? Pastor Stephen has no right to tell you what to do with your body, but God in His Word sure does. That's where we as Christians fail, because we bicker with them saying, oh yeah, you don't have the right to tell somebody what to do with the body, but God's Word does. God's Word has every single right and every single reason to tell you what you should and you shouldn't do, because Jesus died on the cross and now you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He has every right to tell you and what He expects of you and how you live your life. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple? Notice the similarity. But notice the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 states that our bodies are the temple of God. And if you want to honor God, honor Him with the body in everything you do. He's purchased and given His life through His Son for a ransom. The Holy Spirit is the temple of God. It dwells within you. And I tell this to you, young people, you need to make sure you live honoring God, honoring lives, because if you do something that is not honoring to God, it can stay with you forever. I don't care what the culture says if you haven't noticed. It makes absolutely no difference to me. We are not, as Christians, allowed to live any way we want to, because Christ has purchased our salvation, and God Himself, through the Holy Spirit, is indwelling you. And as you'll see at the very end, you might fool me, which wouldn't take much, but you can't fool God. He knows all things. Now, as we look here at the very ending, this is back in John 2, one of the things that's interesting in verse 22, of course, it's clarified in verse 21 what he's talking about, and we see this early prediction. I think this is, like I said, this is early in Jesus' ministry. Jesus has no problem predicting things 3 years out, let alone 3 million years out. Verse 22, notice what it says, though. It says, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered this. This is John 14, 26. It's to your advantage that I go away. The Holy Spirit will come and it'll bring to remembrance all these things. Because they couldn't have remembered all this on their own. The Bible comes from God through the Holy Spirit. But notice the equation here at the end. They believe the Scripture and the words of Jesus. What is that teaching us? It's the same thing I'm trying to get across to you. It shows the disciples' increasing belief. They believe in Jesus, then they believe more, and they grow in their belief. That is what discipleship is. Discipleship is not praying a prayer, coming to faith in Jesus, and then having nothing else to do with Him. The way that we are strengthened and increase our faith is how we do that is the same. We grow in our belief of God's Word. That is the way in which discipleship happens. It is through the revelation of God through His Word. And as we grow in His Word, we'll grow in our belief of the Lord Jesus and other things. But as we look at verses 23 to 25, John closes and he does the same thing. Same thing as verse 12. He's transitioning and he's going to give this what I would call hint. He's preparing us for Nicodemus in many ways. Because signs, miracles, aren't always enough to produce saving faith. Signs, miraculous, charismatic wonders don't always produce belief. And Jesus knows who truly believes and who doesn't. And again, how is He able to do this? Look at verses 23 through 25. Again, it transitions us to Nicodemus. Because if Jesus knows man, when Nicodemus shows up, that's why He answers him the way that He does, because He knows what Nicodemus ultimately wants. eternal life in the kingdom of God and wants to know how to get there. But that's for next week. Look at verse 23 through 25. And so it says, when Jesus was at Jerusalem, many people believed in his name. They saw these signs and wonders that he was doing, and many people believed. So, okay, many believed. We know there were many things that Jesus did that weren't recorded, and many believed. I have a question mark there, though. Notice what verse 24 says. Everything was going well today, Dad, at school, but... And that's what Jesus is doing here. In verse 24, it is the but. Yet, on Jesus' part, he didn't trust himself to man because he knew what was in man. See, there are some people, and you'll come to see this in actuality, by the time you get to John 12, do you know what it essentially teaches? Signs weren't enough. Signs, miracles weren't enough to produce belief in the nation of Israel. And what oftentimes happens is the same thing today. Miracles and wonders and all these things, people place their hopes in that, and they never place their hope in that which is absolute truth. See, Nicodemus saw the signs, but he wasn't, if you will, bamboozled or distressed by those signs. He wanted to know behind the sign about Jesus. And you say, well, surely there's no such thing as superficial emotional faith, is there? Luke 8:6, go read it yourself. It's the sower of the seeds. Sometimes seed falls on certain ground, and what happens? Amen! Wow, that was amazing! My emotions were stirred, but then when they cool off, what happens? Nothing. John 6:66, I think, is the best example of superficial faith. In John 6, Jesus fed the multitudes, and they got their fill. But in John 6:66, it says, as soon as they started having demands placed on them for discipleship, what happens? Well, they stopped walking with Jesus, and they abandoned him. What I want you to know is that signs can attract interest. Charismatic wonders can attract interest, but they will not always guarantee saving faith. Faith is not in the sign, it is not in the miracle, it is the one behind the sign. That's what Nicodemus wants. Nicodemus, if you read ahead, says, there is no way anyone can do what you're doing unless he comes from God. And Jesus says, yep, because what you're really asking is, how do I enter the kingdom of God? And that's what Nicodemus wanted to know. How does a man enter into the kingdom of God? But the question says, but Jesus, how could he do this if God alone is omniscient? John 1:50, you remember? I saw you and even knew your name when you were under the tree. Jesus is omniscient because he knows all things. The Samaritan woman, when she left, anybody hearken to remember what she said? Come see a man who knew every single thing about me inside and out. It is that Jesus is omniscient. He knows all things. Before we finish, turn with me. I wasn't going to read this, but I want you to see this because I want you to see that John is showing you that Jesus is God. Because only God can know all the intricacies of us. Look with me real quick in Psalm 139, and then we'll look to finish up. Psalm 139. David speaks of the omniscience and the omnipresence of God. And I won't read all of it, but let's just read the few verses here. Psalm 139, if you can't find it, go to 138 or 140 and it's in between. O Lord, you've searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and you know when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar, and you scrutinize my path and my lying down, and you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. But notice verse 4, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it, you know everything. The Lord knows all of our actions, but he also knows, more importantly, our hearts. Jesus is God. He knew that the temple was corrupt. The temple was corrupt because the people's hearts were corrupt, and their hearts were corrupt because their worship was corrupt. And Jesus knows every single thing. He knows every single thing that you are thinking right now. He knows every single thing you will ever think. There is nowhere to run. There is nowhere to hide. Jesus knows it all. So what does the passage teach us? There needs to be a reverence for the things of God, period. Jesus knew his resurrection would be in 3 days, long before he would enter Jerusalem for the triumphal entry. But probably more importantly, he knows your heart. And you can't hide from it. And at the end of Psalm 139, anyone know what it says? Search my heart, find all the wicked, evil ways that are there and cleanse them. And then lead me into the path of righteousness. Father, as we look at this passage, it's easy to get caught up in so many of the noodles and the threads and the knots, but at the end of the day, what it reminds us of is those paramount truths. Lord, if our spiritual life is corrupt or weak, so will the worship here at Decatur Bible Church be, because it'll be focused on everything but you. Lord, you know all things. Long before the crucifixion and the resurrection, you were fully aware of it. Lord, you also know our hearts. And no religious activity can hide what is in the human heart. And so, Father, I pray that you will search each of our hearts and make sure they are right before you. And then our worship and our service will always please you, because in the end of the day, that's what it's for. We don't gather here for ourselves, but for you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.